You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 13 of a series in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, or is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, or each one his neighbour, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We'll finish there at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. Now again, this is very much a continuation of things that we've talked about in previous episodes when we looked at chapter 7, where we saw that Jesus has been appointed as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood to the Old Testament priesthood, because he was appointed by oath rather than human descent, on the basis of his indestructible life rather than because of a regulation of the law, and because he was made perfect through his sinless life, able to be our representative because he lived as a human being, but sinless, holy, perfect. And so he didn't have to bring a sacrifice for his own sins. He could simply bring the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And because he lives forever, he's a high priest forever. He opened up a better way, chapter 7 said, a better hope than the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was right for its time, but ultimately it was useless. It couldn't make anything perfect. Now those ideas continue into chapter 8. We saw a brief reference in chapter 7 to a better covenant that Jesus is a priest of. Or rather, the wording was that he's a guarantor of a better covenant. And that's the idea that's picked up here in chapter 8. And I have to confess, it's something of a favourite passage of mine. So I hope that you enjoy it and get as much out of it as I have over the years. You'll notice that a large chunk of this passage is a quotation from the Old Testament, specifically from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, that's quoted at some length in verses 8 to 12 of Hebrews 8. And that passage is important because it's there that verse 8 of Hebrews 8 tells us God found fault with the people and explains that he's going to make a better covenant with them. Now notice it doesn't say that he found fault with the covenant. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant based on God's promise. When God promised that he would give Abraham's descendants a land, the land of Canaan, he promised to make them a great nation, and he promised to bless them and through them to bless all nations. There was nothing at all wrong with that covenant, and God repeatedly and constantly and faithfully kept his covenant promise. He gave them the land. He made them a great nation. He blessed them immensely by giving them his words and his law and in so many other ways. But the people did not remain faithful to God's covenant. They rejected him. They went after other gods. They failed to treat each other with the justice that was demanded by that covenant. Their religious system became hypocritical. They brought sacrifices without true faith. And so God acted in judgment against them in taking them into exile. But as he took them into exile, he gave them greater promises through the prophets and visions of what was to come in the future. The coming Messiah, a king who would establish his eternal kingdom. The suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people, as Isaiah 53 describes it. An eternal kingdom where the Gentiles would be included among God's people. Justice being established. And here in Jeremiah 31, the passage that's quoted here, a new covenant. Other parts of the prophets talk about the age of the Spirit who would come that God would pour out on all of his people. And so we're going to have to understand this covenant and what it is that makes it superior to the old covenant. But let's begin at the beginning of Hebrews 8. The writer says, this is the point we're trying to make. We have such a high priest, one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's an image that takes us back to Hebrews chapter 1, doesn't it? That he sat down after dealing with sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's sitting there. He's permanently there. That's something that the Old Testament high priest couldn't do. Once a year he came into the most holy place, but he never sat down. He couldn't. His work was not finished. There would be more sins to be paid for. But Jesus is not ministering in the earthly temple. He's ministering on the true tent, verse 2 says, the true tabernacle. So the tabernacle that God gave through Moses. What we're being told here is that it was a pattern of a heavenly reality. And the true tabernacle, the true temple, if you want to think of it in those terms, was set up by the Lord, not by man. The tabernacle, the instructions were given by God to Moses, and it was up to the people to build it and to transport it and to maintain it. But Jesus ministers in the true temple, the very presence of God, the heavenly reality. Every priest is appointed to offer a sacrifice. So Jesus had to have something to offer. But if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all because, as we saw in chapter 7, he's from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. He couldn't serve as a priest in the temple according to the law. There are still, and that tells us verse 4, that the writer is writing before the destruction of the temple, which in Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And so this book is written sometime before that. The sacrificial system is going on. Descendants of Aaron in Jerusalem bringing sacrifices according to the instructions of the law of Moses. But that temple is just a copy, verse 5, a shadow of heavenly things. The reality is in heaven. That's quite a striking thought, isn't it? Because we are so conditioned to thinking that the things around us, like this table in front of me, that table is solid, it's real, it's got substance. Or my body, I can pinch myself and I can feel it. What I see is what is real, what I can touch and feel. But actually, the writer flips that around and says the physical, earthly reality is just a shadow of the spiritual, heavenly reality. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to reduce the importance of the physical as if it's not real or it's illusionary, as some Eastern philosophies think. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, we need to be set free from this physical world into a spiritual realm. That's how the Gnostics, the early heretics, thought, taking on ideas from Plato's philosophy. No, that's not a biblical idea. The physical is good and it matters. But the problem is that because of the effect of sin, because we live in a fallen world which is not perfect, and those things that we see around us are simply shadows. God gave the system of worship, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, as pictures, shadows of a greater reality. But Jesus, who came into our physical existence, don't forget that his atonement was accomplished not in the spiritual realm alone, but in the physical realm. The spiritual reality invading the world to redeem it. And so the greater true thing is in heaven itself. Moses was told by God, and here the writer quotes from Exodus chapter 25 verse 40, to build everything according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. Moses had to instruct the people how to make the tabernacle. But Jesus has got a more excellent ministry, a much more excellent ministry, because he's got greater promises. So we come to the covenant itself. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. He brings the spiritual reality to what was only an image, a picture, a shadow, a type, as we called it before, when we thought of Jesus as being like Melchizedek. Well, the whole priesthood and sacrificial system, we're told, was a type, a picture in advance of spiritual realities. But the covenant that Jesus mediates is greater than the old covenant because its promises are greater. Well, what were the promises of the old covenant? Remember again, a land, a people, and a blessing. The land of Canaan, a great people descended from Abraham, a blessing for Abraham and through him for all nations. But what are the promises of the new covenant? Well, let's see what this quotation from Jeremiah tells us. Well, first of all, it tells us that God is going to establish a new covenant. Now, I think it's true and it's important to say that although this covenant is new, it is not discontinuous with the old covenant. It's not as if God realized that he got it wrong before and he had to bring a new covenant. No, this was always God's plan, that on the basis of the old covenant, the promises to Abraham, God would bring a new covenant which could fulfill those promises in a new way, and especially the promise of blessing. You read the New Testament, you realize it's very important that our salvation rests on the promises God made to Abraham. We become children of Abraham through faith like Abraham's. So it is a new covenant, yes. It shouldn't be confused with the old. It is greater than and it's superior to it. The old, as we're told at the very end of this chapter, is growing old, it's obsolete, and is ready to vanish away. The writer is saying to these Jewish background Christians that you're not going to need the sacrificial system. It's not needed any longer. It's going to stop. Of course, it did stop in AD 70 whenever the Romans destroyed the temple. There was no longer a temple to sacrifice at. The old served its purpose. It's worn out. It's brought to completion. It's been superseded by the new covenant, which fulfills the promises in a new way. Israel did not continue in God's promise. That quotation from Jeremiah says, Hebrews 8 verse 9, they showed, and so God allowed them to go into exile. But this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Promise number one, I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Promise number two, and I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Promise number three. Three promises of the new covenant. There were three promises of the old covenant: a land, a people, a blessing. But these promises of the new covenant, if you like, are the continuation and the internalization of those realities. This is how God is making us his people. This is how God is bringing his blessing to us through these three promises. First of all, the law in our hearts and in our minds. The law under the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, written by God's own finger and given to Moses, put inside the Ark of the Covenant, sitting under the mercy seat, the throne on which God sat, the throne on which the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, because the law, the Ten Commandments, spoke against the people. But those who were faithful read those laws, recognized their sin, brought sacrifice, and then sought to live in obedience to the law. But it was an external thing. The new covenant internalizes it. The law is written on our hearts, on our minds. It's internal to us. This is speaking of a transformation of the person. And of course, we understand, don't we, as we read the New Testament, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit that is in view. I think that's particularly clear in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the new covenant. And he says that we all, with unveiled faces, are viewing the Lord Jesus. And as we look on him, we are transformed from glory to glory by the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit writing God's law on our hearts, so that we desire what God desires. Writing God's law on our minds, so that we think and evaluate according to God's standard. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need the Word of God any longer. Of course we do. The Spirit doesn't work in isolation of the Word. As Hebrews, or 2 Corinthians 4 rather, continues to show us, it's as the gospel is preached that the Spirit shines the light of God in our hearts and brings us new birth. And it's as we read the Word of God that the Spirit brings that Word to life in our lives. And that's a progressive, ongoing journey of transformation, being changed into the likeness of Christ. The law written on your heart and on my heart, that's the work of the Spirit in us, to make us like Jesus, to change us from the inside out. That makes the new covenant superior to the old, because the standard of holiness hasn't changed. The law, fundamentally, yes, the law in the sense of the sacrificial system and all of the regulations for the nation of Israel that went around that has passed. We don't worship God that way any longer. The sacrifices and the priesthood and the holiness code were fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They don't apply to us. The laws given to Israel as a nation are not our laws. We're called to live under the authorities God has appointed in the nations that we live in. But the moral standard of the law, the standard of right and wrong that the law enshrines, has not changed. God's standard of right and wrong remains the same. What has changed is that we have a new way of keeping that standard. So as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, whoever follows the Spirit keeps the law. Against these things there is no law, Galatians 5 says. And I think it's in the book of Romans that Paul says, whoever follows the Spirit keeps the law, verse 8, or chapter 8 of Romans. The Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. And so you and I, as new covenant believers, have the indwelling Spirit of God to transform our character, to change our desires, to change our thinking. Don't ever underestimate the work the Spirit wants to do in you, of changing you and empowering you, changing your desires, changing your thinking. Let him melt your heart. Let him lead you towards faithfulness. Let him produce the fruit of Christ-like character in you. That's a blessing that the Old Testament believers didn't have under the Old Covenant. The Spirit then came and anointed people for service of God for a period of time, but he has made his home in our lives. The second promise is that God will be our God and we will be his people, and we won't teach our neighbours know the Lord, for we'll all know him. You see, the Old Covenant, there was the priesthood, the separate priesthood who taught the people about God, who blessed them and challenged them to know the Lord. But there is no separate class of priests in the New Covenant. All believers are priests, a kingdom of priests. We don't need, in that sense, we do need teachers. The New Testament tells us that there are people God has given to the church as teachers, and that we need those people's gifts. But we should never confuse that with the idea that those people are somehow closer to God and mediate between us and God, that they bring us to God. No, their goal is to bring us to maturity so that we know God and we know God's will. So there is no separate class of priests, no people who are greater than the others. Every person is brought into a direct relationship with God. For the ordinary Israelite under the Old Covenant, they had to come to the priest. There was a sense of distance between them and God. Now the doors are thrown open, the veil has gone. We all come to God directly on the basis of the one high priest, who is Jesus. It's so sad that sometimes in our ways of thinking and even in our ways of behaving and structuring the church, we create an impression that there are some people who are closer to God than others. When I was pastor of a church, occasionally people used to ask me to pray, and it was very clear, you know, would you pray for me? Because, sometimes they even said things along these lines, because I know God will really hear your prayers. As if the pastor or minister is somehow automatically closer to God. That's Old Covenant, Old Testament. And what we need to teach people and encourage them is actually you already know God. Doesn't matter if you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. You know God. You're a child of God. You're part of the body of Christ. You are in Christ. Understand your standing. That God is not distant from you. You're not kind of on a pecking order and having to come through people who are higher up the ladder. You come to God. You get to know him. You live with him. You know the Spirit's work in your life. And you talk to God as Father. You come before his throne of grace through the Lord Jesus, who intercedes for you. And then thirdly, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, verse 12, quoting Jeremiah 31, and I will remember their sins no more. Under the Old Covenant, there were repeated sacrifices. You had to keep doing that. But the promise of the New Covenant is that because there is one perfect sacrifice for sins that continues to be effective, the one that Jesus made when he offered himself, then our sins are forgiven once and for all. Our iniquities will not be held against us. Our sins will not be remembered by God. Not that God has had an attack of amnesia, as if God could forget things. But when it says forget them, it means he won't hold them against us or not remember them. He won't bring them as charges against us in his courtroom. They've been struck off the record, blotted out from our record, because Jesus paid the price, because Jesus took our sin. Three promises: the work of the Spirit, the direct knowledge of God as Father, and the atoning work of the Son. You see the Trinitarian formula, don't you? You see why our Christian faith is inextricably Trinitarian, shaped around the three persons of the Godhood. The Son, who opened up a way to know the Father through his death for our sins, and the Spirit, in whom and through whom the Father becomes intimate with us, or we become intimate with him, and we are transformed into the likeness of the Son. You see how the three persons work together intimately in our salvation. You see how the new covenant is superior to the old, because it brings us into a new, closer, intimate relationship with God as Father, because we have one sacrifice for sins forever, released from guilt and shame, given hope, and because the Spirit empowers us and changes us and enables us to be and to become like the Son. Oh, we've so much to be thankful for, don't we? And sadly, I think it's true that in the history of the church and in our own attitudes sometimes, we have slipped back into old covenant ways of thinking. Holy places that are somehow holier than others. That's wrong. Every place is now holy. Holy days that are somehow holier than others. No, every day is devoted to God. Holy people who are closer to God than others, saints or priests. No, we can all know God as Father, and we all have that same relationship with him. Or we reduce the possibility of the transformation that the Spirit can bring. We get fixed in our ways of thinking that there are sin patterns that can never be conquered, or traits of our personality that are ingrained and can't be changed. Let's not limit what God can do in us. Or we lose sight of how our sins have been dealt with through Jesus, and we think we need to add something to the equation. Let's stop and reflect and realize these are the promises of God. God has promised your sins are forgiven. God has promised you will know me just like every other believer. And God has promised that his law can be written in your hearts. Don't deny the promise of God. Let God continue his work in you, Father, Son, and Spirit, until the day when you see him face to face.